Turning tonight to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, please. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we have come to our ninth study on this journey through the Bible. We have a long way to go yet. But we're reading in Ruth chapter 1, and we're reading the first five verses. The book of Ruth chapter 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Verse 19, you remember that Naomi hears that the Lord has visited Bethlehem with bread, and she sets out down the road to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law. And you remember that we read of three widows on the road together. We read of a grieving widow, Naomi. We read of a leaving widow, Orpah. We read of a cleaving widow, Ruth. And we read in verse 9, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. The story is told of Dr. Samuel Johnson, the great literary giant of the 18th century, reading a work to a largely agnostic London literary club, as though it were a production that he himself had written. The club, thinking that it was one of his latest compositions, was vocal and unanimous in its praise of the manuscript. But then Dr. Johnson informed the unbelieving group that this was in fact a book from the Bible that they despised, the Bible that they rejected. And what was the story? Why, it was the book of Ruth. Though only four chapters in length, the book of Ruth has long been recognized by those, even those who reject the Word of God, as a literary masterpiece. But for all its literary beauty and excellence, it's so much more than that. Ruth and Esther are the only two Old Testament books who are named after women. Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew, and God used both of them to save the nation. Dr. Graham Scroggie says of this book, Ruth is like a lovely lily in a stagnant pool. Here, instead of unfaithfulness, is loyalty. Instead of immorality is purity. Instead of battlefields are harvest fields. Instead of the warrior's shout is the harvester's song. Remarkable for its brevity, its 85 verses are easily read in 20 minutes. Precious for its deep unfolding of the person of God, the truth of redemption, the workings of providence, this charming and beautifully written story is both simple and sublime. It's a gem of literature, and it's a wonder of language. Now, there are several things tonight. I want you to notice by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to consider with me the study of this book. You see, we can look at this little book of Ruth from many angles. Ruth may be looked at historically. This includes the story of Elimelech and his family, the departure of Ruth from Moab to the town of Bethlehem, and her subsequent marriage to Boaz. We can look at this book devotionally. When life's great choice came to Ruth, she decided aright. And from that day onward, her steadfast path of faith and trust is an outstanding pattern for Christian believers today. We can look at this book prophetically. For here we see the Jew set aside temporarily, I may say, that the Gentile might receive salvation. Naomi's blessing came after Ruth's wedding, just as Israel will be restored and blessed after Christ and His church are united. We can look at this book typically, for the truth of this book centers around the seven personalities in the book. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are types of backsliders from God whose restoration to the Lord is never revealed. Naomi is a backslidden saint who was gloriously restored to the Lord. Ruth is a picture of a sinner who through her contact with believers trusts in the Lord. Orpah is a sad type of those who show some interest in spiritual things but turn back and perish. And of course, Boaz is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer and strength of His people. So much for the study of this book. Look at the setting of this book. For look at verse 1. The story of this, of Ruth, occurred when the days of the judges ruled Israel. That's this little book, bridges the time from the judges to Israel's monarchy. Verse 1 says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. This was a time of apathy. For the tribes of Israel failed to go up and take the land and claim it for their inheritance. It was a time of apostasy in which they departed from the true and living God and served Baal and Ashtaroth. It was a time of anarchy. For in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What a day it was! It was a day of darkness, a day of disgrace, a day of disobedience. And yet amidst the terror of this day, amidst the apostasy of this day, there shines this sweet story of Ruth. You see, God never leaves Himself without a witness. The darker the times, the more definite the testimony. The study of this book, the setting of this book, the scenes of this book are beautiful. For there are four outstanding scenes in the book of Ruth. Scene number 1, Moab, chapter 1, period about 10 years. Scene number 2, the field of Boaz in Bethlehem from about mid-April until mid-June. Scene number 3, one day in Bethlehem, one night at the threshing floor. Scene number 4, Bethlehem the city, about 1 year. And so the book comprises a period of some 11 to 12 years. The study of the book, the setting of the book, the scenes of the book, the significance of the book. Never judge a book of the Bible by its bulk. Some of the most pungent books of the Bible are the shortest. Ruth has only 4 chapters. My dear friends, it's a mighty midget with a marvelous message. In fact, it's got several messages. It gives us a genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ and explains His coming from the line of David. But surely the primary purpose of the book of Ruth is to bring before us the wonderful truth of our redemption. You see, redemption tonight is only possible through a kinsman redeemer. God could not redeem apart from a mediator. And since God could only redeem, it was necessary for him to become that person of which Boaz is a beautiful picture. The structure of the book is simple. The book of Ruth is divided into four chapters. Of course, these chapters are not inspired. They were put there later, but they're helpful. And we could entitle chapter one, Weeping. For throughout chapter one, it's just trouble and sorrow. And then chapter two is all about working. As Ruth goes into the harvest field to glean after the reapers. And then chapter three is all about waiting. For after presenting herself to Boaz and asking him to fulfill his role as her kinsman redeemer, Ruth hears wise counsel from her mother-in-law. Sit still, my daughter, until thou knowest how the matter will fall. Of course, chapter 4 is all about the wedding. And so from chapter 1, we go from sorrow to chapter 2, to service, to chapter 3, submission, to chapter 4, satisfaction. Or let me change it slightly. In the opening chapter, we're taken from the forbidden land. And this chapter is all about weeping. J. Vernon McGee writes, "The presence of a famine is the telltale mark of flagrant sin and the displeasure of the Lord." How strange that there should be a famine in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. You see, God had set two pathways before his people. The pathway of obedience and blessing, the pathway of disobedience and cursing. The Lord had promised his people if they would but obey, there would be plentiful rain. But if they disobeyed, the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. Now, it was this famine in Bethlehem that precipitated a wrong decision. As Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys travel east across the hills on the far side of the Dead Sea to the land of Moab, and as time passed, each of these boys married a Moabite woman. And then things went from bad to worse. Naomi's husband died, and then her two sons died. Now, remember, there were more men in Bethlehem, Judah, who faced the same famine as Elimelech. For example, Boaz passed through the same testing time of famine. Trusting the Lord, Boaz proved the Lord. Elimelech failed the test and went to live in Moab, which became for him the end of testimony, a place of death. Now, why do I call this the forbidden land? Well, because in its origin, Moab was impure. You remember how the Moabites started? You remember when Lot was delivered from Sodom, he went up to a place called Zoar. And he went into a cave. I'll not go into the details. But his two daughters made him drunk. And then they had sexual intercourse with him. And from one of those episodes, Moab came. And so in its origin, Moab was impure. In its history, Moab was antagonistic. When Israel traveled to Canaan, Moab refused to let Israel through the land. They wouldn't help Israel. You remember they hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And then some Moabite women seduced the Israeli men, not only to corrupt their morals, but to corrupt their worship. The result was 24,000 Israeli men were judged. Then again, these Moabites were idolaters. You see, this move was not only dangerous physically, it was dangerous spiritually. And yet we read in verse number 2, they came into the country of Moab and continued there, despite God's word which said they were not to mix with the Moabites. My friends, think of it. 10 years out of the will of God, and what a price to pay. You know what Elimelech means? His name means, my God is king. A king is one who is to be honored. A king is one who is to be trusted. A king is one who is to be obeyed. But as soon as Elimelech, as soon as difficult circumstances arise, Elimelech leads his family astray. Think of it. A father who's backslidden takes his children into Moab. Oh, his intentions were good, as verse 1 suggests. He went to sojourn there, but verse 2 says he continued there. He settled down in disobedience. I wonder, am I speaking to a Christian tonight and you've embarked on the pathway of disobedience? Maybe like Elimelech, you're living for self instead of for God. You're living for time instead of eternity. You're living for the temporal instead of the eternal. And I wonder tonight, have you taken the first step downward, the first step backward? I tell you, many a Christian never had any intention of remaining in the world of idolatry, the world of immorality, the world of iniquity, but they continued there years out of the will of God. You remember what they said? What's the harm in the first drink? Remember that? What's wrong with the disco? What's the problem with flirting with the opposite sex? Do you know something? They're still in Moab tonight. They're still in Moab tonight. Did you notice that this wrong decision affected the father? Look at verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Naomi testifies, she says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me back again empty. Do you know what Naomi means? Her name means the pleasant one, my pleasant one. But here, pleasantness becomes bitterness. My friends, sometimes God has to take drastic means to bring us back to where we belong. It never pays to rebel against God. Naomi discovered that. Jonah discovered that. I wonder how you discovered that. This wrong decision affected the father. And then look at verse 4. This wrong decision affected the family. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. It means stiff-necked, stubborn. The name of the other means Ruth, beauty, friendship. And they dwelled there about 10 years. One sin leads to another. Elimelech takes his little family 50 miles across to the other side of the Dead Sea. In fact, when you're down at the Dead Sea, and some of you swam in the Dead Sea, and you're looking across, you can just see Moab. It's Jordan today. It was just a short distance. It was just 50 miles. But that eventually led to these forbidden marriages. Incidentally, are you forming a relationship which is outside the will of God? Scripture's very clear about who we should date and who we should marry. You remember Paul's words, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers and married only in the Lord. Elimelech died in due course. Mahlon and Chilion died also. And the land of Naomi's dreams became the land of her despair. A wrong decision. And then notice very quickly a wrong direction. For backslidden Naomi desires to return home, but she's not wise enough to invite her daughters-in-law to accompany her. You know something? We need to beware of the counsel, the advice of a backslidden Christian. You never find a professing Christian getting into the wrong place without doing tremendous damage to the Lord's name and the Lord's work. Imagine Naomi sending these women back to their heathen idols. You see, she thought that their only interests were fleshly, but Ruth had higher interests than bread and home. Orpah returned to the old life. But look at verse 14. Ruth clave unto her. My friends, Ruth's statement is one of the literary gems of all time. Do you see it in verse 16? And Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, here's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's a descendant of Lot. She's a pagan. She's a worshipper of many false gods. And yet she's turning her back on all these false gods, and she's putting her trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Did you notice that Ruth chose five things for her life? Look at them. A new path, whither thou goest, I will go. A new place, whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. A new people, thy people shall be my people. A new person, thy God shall be my God. A new purpose, where thou diest, will I die. What she was simply saying was this, Naomi, if you die, I have no intention of going back to Moab and idolatry. She was making a decision that could never be revised or altered. She would follow to the end. You know what that is? That's commitment. That's commitment. My friends tonight, that's what we need in marriage. Commitment. Too many are marrying for better, for worse, but not for long. Is that not what we need in Christian service? Commitment. It's so easy when things get tough to quit. Is that not what we need in relationships? Commitment. You see what Ruth says in verse 16? She says, I will go. And that was her steadfast decision in spite of Naomi's unscriptural direction. Now look, there was a wrong decision. And then there was a wrong direction. The chapter finishes with a wrong disposition. I mean, can you see that day when Naomi and her daughter-in-law came home? Two widows. One a backslider, one a new convert to the living God. And look at what verse 19 says. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, and the word they is feminine. The town gossip said, Is this Naomi? You see, she was present, she was pleasant when she left, but when a believer gets away from the Lord, you can even see it etched in their face. Listen to Naomi. She says, don't be calling me Naomi, don't be calling me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. At the beginning of the chapter, Naomi made a wrong decision at the middle of the chapter. Naomi gave a wrong direction at the end of the chapter. Naomi has a wrong disposition. She's blaming God. She's saying the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. No, no, no. God's hand was working for her. I went out full and the Lord hath brought me again empty. No, no, no. Sin brought her out. Sin sent her out full and sin brought her home again empty. You know what bitterness really is tonight? It's wrong thoughts about God. It's wrong thoughts about God. Someone says, you don't understand tonight. God has been cruel to me. No, He hasn't. My dear friends, you're judging His hand apart from His heart. God is too kind to do anything cruel. Too wise to make a mistake. And too deep to explain Himself. From the forbidden land. Look at scene number two. In the harvest field. You see, if chapter one is all about weeping, chapter two is all about working. I heard a commercial about a commercial with an old gentleman advertising for a certain company, and he says, we earn money the old-fashioned way. We work for it. Incidentally, is that not God's way? Even the Apostle Paul made tents. He worked hard so that he would be a burden, so that he would not be a burden to the church at Thessalonica. There's nothing wrong with a pastor teacher working. There's nothing wrong with a missionary working. There's nothing wrong with an evangelist working. I mean, can you see Ruth? One day she says to Naomi, "Mom, I'm going to have to get a job, for we can't survive the way we are." And Naomi says, "Daughter-in-law, you don't understand. We have got social security in this country." Now, it was a very unusual form of social security. But in the book of Leviticus, we see how God cares for the poor. You see, if the reaper in the field and the harvest missed some of the grain, you remember what happened. They couldn't go back and pick it up. Anything left over in the harvest, in the fields, had to be left for the poor. And that was God's way of caring for the poor. And Naomi's saying to Ruth, "You can go if you desire, but it's hard work. And I can imagine Ruth saying, "I'll do it, Mom." And so we see in chapter 2, Ruth is gleaning. Now, sometimes I hear folk talking about Ruth reaping. Ruth wasn't a reaper. She was a gleaner. I mean, look at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 2. "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn. After him in whose sight I shall find grace.'" Verse 3. "And she went and came, and she came and gleaned." Verse 7. "And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.'" You see, there's a difference between reaping and gleaning. The reapers were gathering in the harvest. The gleaners were gathering in the ears of corn that were left by the reapers. The reapers were gathering for their master. Ruth, however, was gathering for herself and the sustenance of Naomi. Now, if the reapers represent the servants of God who minister the Word of God and bring souls to faith in Jesus Christ, then Ruth is a perfect picture of the new convert who has to gather for him, for herself, before she can gather for her master. You see, sometimes young Christians, they want to go out and witness right away when they've never gleaned for themselves. They want to feed others when they have never first fed themselves. Now, gleaning wasn't a very dignified work, but Ruth did it according to this chapter. She did it thoroughly and wholeheartedly. And when she comes back to Naomi that evening, after her day's work, there's an interesting question in verse 19. "And her mother-in-law said unto her, 'Where hast thou gleaned today?'" Now, maybe I should pause tonight and ask the question, how serious are you in your study of the Word of God? Let me tell you this, that if you intend to glean from the Word of God, it's going to take diligence, it's going to take determination, it's going to take time, it's going to take perseverance. Ruth is gleaning. She's gleaning for herself. She's gleaning for Naomi. But if Ruth is gleaning, did you see that little phrase in verse 3? God is guiding. Verse 3 says, "And she came and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap," her lot, from a human standpoint, it's just happenstance or pure coincidence. But then God's children have no accidents. They have only appointments. Can you imagine the Lord poking one of the angels in glory and saying, now watch this. You see, there were no fences dividing the fields. There were only boundary markers. There was no sign that said, "Boaz Incorporated, visitors welcome." Can you see Ruth? She's going down to the fields. She's looking left or looking left, and then she's looking right, and she says to herself, I think I'll go right. Guess what? She steps right into the fields of Boaz, and about that time the Lord knocks off an angel of a heavenly couch, and he says, what did I tell you? She's in the fields of Boaz. You see, Ruth's heart's right with God. She was marked by sweet submission. She was fulfilling her duty, her obligations, when her hap occurred. Dr. F.B. Meyer was crossing from Dublin to Holyhead one evening. It was a dark night, and he asked the captain of the ship. He went up onto the bridge and he said, sir, how do you find Holyhead on such a dark night as this? The captain replied, he said, sir, do you see those three lights just ahead? They must be lined up behind the other in one straight line. And he says, I follow them and I keep the ship in line with those three lights until she safely enters the harbor. F.B. Meyer used the illustration and compared those three lights to the light of God's Word, the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, the divine arrangement of circumstances. My friends, the Lord is constantly working in us and with us and for us and is accomplishing His gracious purposes. I mean, don't we have a wonderful God tonight? A God who guides, a God who overrules, a God whose providence extends into every area of my life. And here is Ruth, she's gleaning, and God is guiding, and then Boaz is governing. You know what his name means? In Him is strength. How good it is to know that good people live in bad times. You see, here was a man who was concerned about his workers. He wanted them to enjoy the blessing of the Lord. He governed graciously. He entered the field that day. In chapter 2, look at verse 4. And he said to his workers, the Lord be with you. I don't know whether he was in the trade union or not. But he said, the Lord be with you. And he governed graciously. And then he governed conscientiously. For immediately he said, whose damsel is this? Verse 5. I love the way J. Vernon McGee translates this. He says, where in the world is she been that I've never met her before? Isn't that what you said when you first met your wife? Isn't it? I mean, where in the world has she been? I mean, this was love at first sight. Here's Boaz, and he's entering his fields, and he's taking an interest in the stranger. I wonder, do you? Maybe an elder, a deacon, pastor, teacher, leader, Christian. Do you take an interest in the stranger? Do you? The stranger that comes into our meetings. You know God's Word. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained the angels unawares. Do you know what the complaint of 21st century modern worshipers is? It's this. They come, they go without a welcome. Sometimes we're so busy with our little cliques, or we're so anxious to get into the car park that the stranger goes unnoticed and unwelcome. Will you have a word for the stranger? For a word fitly spoken, how good it is. And so here's scene number 2. She's coming from the forbidden land. She's now in the threshing field. And then scene number 3, she's onto the threshing floor. Now, if chapter 1 is all about weeping and chapter 2 is all about working, chapter 3 is all about waiting. Now, let me tell you something about this threshing floor. In those days, it was a very important place. They would take the grain that had been harvested and they would bring it to the threshing floor. And the grain would be threshed, and then the grain would be winnowed by throwing it up into the air so that the chaff would be separated from the grain. And what would happen is this. The farmers, the men who owned the field, or some of the men, would sleep at night at the threshing floor to protect the harvest. Now, way back in Moab, you remember that Naomi told Ruth, to find rest. What the word rest means was a husband. What she was saying is, I want you to find a husband. And she encouraged Ruth to find rest among her own people. But now she realizes that there's rest with the people of God and in the will of God. Now, this brings into play the Hebrew practice of appointing a goel, a kinsman redeemer. The law stated this, that a brother or male relative was obliged to make every possible provision for the family of the deceased kinsman in two ways. One, he had to redeem the property, or two, he had to marry the widow. The kinsman, of course, had to be able and willing to redeem. And so the time has now come for Ruth to press her claims upon Boaz and give him the opportunity to become her kinsman redeemer. And so in chapter 3, there's preparation for the redeemer. I want you to notice here three things that Ruth needed before she could take her place at the feet of Boaz. And these three things have a clear application for us today. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Here's Naomi saying, and she's saying, "Wash thyself therefore." Can I say, first of all, we need to be washed in order to worship. Wash thyself. This was not ceremonial. Naomi just wanted to ensure that Ruth was clean. My friends, if we want to enter into a deeper relationship, a deeper fellowship with the Lord, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, sometimes I think we make an excuse for our sin. And sometimes we hammer the boys who almost tread on sinless perfection. But I think we go the other way. Because there is positional holiness and there is perfect holiness when we get to heaven. But there's such a thing called practical holiness. And my Bible tells me, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Wonder, has your feet become soiled? Has your mind become polluted? Has your spirit become arrogant? Listen, we need to be washed in order to worship. And then something else. Look at verse 3. We need to be anointed in order to witness. Naomi says, anoint thee. She says, get that little bottle of perfume out. You know that little bottle that's called Midnight and Moab, and use it generously. My friends, the gracious Holy Spirit is our anointing today. You remember Christ's words as he began his public ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. If the spotless Son of God needed the Spirit's power, how much more do we? Washed in order to worship. Anointed in order to witness. Look at verse 3. Clothed in order to walk, and put thy raiment upon me and get thee down to the floor. In other words, she's saying to Ruth, take off your widow's garment and put on that special garment reserved for festive occasions. Peter reminds us that we're to be clothed with humility. Paul says, walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. In other words, Naomi says to Ruth, dress for the occasion. Can I say, my friends, that dress and appearance are very important subjects, and no more so in this present age. It amazes me at times that Christian believers dress down for coming to the Lord's house, and they dress up for going to their secular work. Are there not principles to govern our dress? Paul says in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the word modest conveys the idea of a garment that does not accentuate the precise figure of a woman's body. I wonder, does your dress complement your Christian profession? I wonder, are you promoting sin by the way you dress? I wonder, does my appearance glorify the Lord? Preparation for the Redeemer. But look again very quickly. Notice there was presentation to the Redeemer. Look at verse 9. And notice what Ruth says. She says, when he discovers that there's a woman lying at his feet, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now let me say quickly, this is not an invitation to immorality. This is a formal proposal of marriage couched in the picturesque language of the time. I heard about a timid young man who wanted to ask his very eager girlfriend to marry him. He finally mustered up the courage and he rang her on the phone one day and he said to her, "Will you marry me?" She replied, "Sure, what's your name?" My friend, don't be that way. Wait on the Lord. You'll notice what Boaz promises, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." What a testimony. What a testimony. You remember that Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman. Well, Ruth was a virtuous woman. She was a pure woman. "And now it is true," says Boaz, "that I am a near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a nearer kinsman than I." He promises to fulfill her wishes when he has satisfied himself that a closer relative will renounce his right and duty. You'll notice that Boaz accepted her. He says, "Blessed art thou of the Lord." You'll notice Boaz assured her. He says, "My daughter, fear not." You'll notice that Boaz assisted her. Don't go back to Naomi empty-handed. So there was a preparation for the Redeemer, a presentation to the Redeemer. And then there was a proclamation about the Redeemer. Look at verse 17. You see the proclamation of Ruth, "And she told her, Naomi, all that the man had done to her." Is that what you're doing? Are you telling all that Christ has done for you? Notice not only the proclamation of Ruth, notice the proclamation of Naomi. "Sit still, my daughter. Sit still." You remember Moses said, "Stand still." You remember the psalmist said, "Be still." Now Naomi is saying, "Sit still." Look at verse 18. "The man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." My friends, what was said of Boaz could be well said of Christ. I see him as they drive the nails into his hands and feet. I see him as the crowd spits on him and rails on him. "The man will not be unrest until he have finished the thing this day." And they lift the cross between heaven and earth, and the leaders scorn and they mock him. "The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." And nature revolts and the birds leave their nests as darkness covers the face of the whole earth. "And the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." And out of the darkness and degradation of Calvary, the Lord Jesus cries, "It is finished." He rests in his finished work of redemption. Now chapter 3 begins like this: "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" It ends by saying, "The man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing of this day." And that brings us to the final scene of this lovely story. From the forbidden land, weeping, into the harvest field, working, onto the threshing floor, waiting at the city gate, wedding. I want you to see here the basis for this union of Boaz and Ruth. You see, it all centered in the kinsman redeemer. For Boaz, we see here in Boaz, we see our kinsman redeemer in whom we have redemption. Of course, you know redeem means to release as the result of the payment of a price. Now, to be a kinsman redeemer, you had to fulfill three qualifications. One, you had to have the right to redeem. In other words, you had to be a near kinsman. We read in Leviticus 25:25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice what Boaz says. It is true that I am a near kinsman. Howbeit there is a nearer kinsman than I. You see, the redeemer, the kinsman, had to be a member of the family. Did the Lord meet this qualification? Well, John tells us, and the Word was made flesh, and He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Lord Jesus became man. He became one of us, sin apart. The kinsman redeemer had to have the right to redeem, but secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to have the power to redeem. Ruth and Naomi were poor. They had no resources. But Boaz was a man, a mighty man of wealth. Did our Lord Jesus Christ not meet this qualification? Listen, He was able to redeem, and He was rich. He had the right to redeem. He had the power to redeem. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer had to have the will to redeem. You'll notice from verse 6 of chapter 4, you'll notice the other kinsman was willing to redeem the land, but he wasn't willing to redeem the lady. Look at verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem it, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He said, I want to preserve my own name. But Boaz wasn't concerned about preserving his own name. His only concern was doing the will of God and rescuing Ruth. How like our adorable Lord. Willing to make Himself of no reputation. Willing to take upon Himself the form of a servant. Willing to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Willing to die on Calvary to secure our redemption. Did you notice that interesting phrase in verse number 9? And Boaz said unto the elders, unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought. I have bought. Doesn't tell us how much Boaz paid for the land. Doesn't tell us how much Boaz paid for the bride. But you and I know tonight the price that was paid for our redemption. Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a price He paid! What a debt we owe! Now, that's the basis for our union with Christ. One who had the right to redeem, the power to redeem, and the will to redeem. But notice not only the basis for this union, notice the blessing of this union. Look at verse 13. For Ruth there was the blessing of fruitfulness. So Boaz took Ruth, and he was his wife. She was his wife. And he went in unto her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. For Ruth, the blessing of fruitfulness. You see, in the Middle East, to be barren was an awful disgrace for a woman. You'll notice that for Ruth, there was the blessing of fruitfulness. You'll notice for Boaz, there was the blessing of fame. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz obtained a name. You remember the other kinsman? He wanted to protect his name. Do you know who he was? If you do, come up and tell me after the service. Do you know who he was? No. You don't know, and I don't know, and no one knows. But Boaz's name has lived throughout history because of his redemptive work. Mark it down. Them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord. For Ruth, there was the blessing of fruitfulness. For Boaz, there was the blessing of fame. For Naomi, there was the blessing of fellowship. Look at verse 14. That baby boy in Bethlehem changed her sorrow into joy, her bitterness into blessing, her emptiness into fullness. Backslidden believer tonight, that's what the Lord will do for you if only you return to Him. So there was the basis of this union. And then there was the blessing of this union. You notice the benefits from this union, the last phrases of the book. You see, the result of the union and the result of the union between Boaz and Ruth leads on to the record of the royal line of Judah through which David would come, and through David would come the Messiah. Look at verse 17. And the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Verse 22, the last phrase in the book, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. I just want to close there tonight. I think it's a good way to end 2013 at the Bible class. God's hand is in control. His hand is shaping, guiding, directing. I mean, isn't God's providence amazing? That work of God in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. And if that's too theological, because it's straight from Lorraine Boitner, let me give you this one. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. Imagine. God's name appears 23 times in this little book. For God is in control. And so that little baby Obed blessed a marriage and blessed a mother and blessed a mother-in-law and continues to bless us even to this day, because through that line of Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David came our precious Savior. Can I remind you tonight that history is His story. The Most High ruleth. God is still on the throne. Dr. Sidlow Baxter puts it like this. God is still on the throne. And He will take care of His own. His promise is true. He will see us right through. God is still on the throne. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the teaching of Thy Word. And we thank You, Lord, for this mighty midget in the middle of the Bible, this little book of Ruth. And our Father, we thank You for a woman who was brought from the land of Moab right to the very line of the Messiah. Such is Your grace. Such is Your providence. Such is Your sovereignty. Such is Your control. Lord, we're glad tonight that Thou art still on the throne. Help us, our Father, as we leave an old year and enter a new year, to trust in the God who changes not, the God who is still on the throne. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We're going